This is the word of the Lord. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment and a law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers. Through these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, receives tithes from Abraham, and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Let us pray. Almighty God, we come before you, God Most High, to praise your name, to study your word, and Father, to ask that you would reveal your will to us in your written word. I pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would guide us, teach us, and lead us into this text that we might see Christ our Lord glorified magnificently. And I pray, Father, that you would use this text to fix our eyes upon Christ, that we might understand the superiority of Christ to all things in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Father, that we might leave here with a better sense that Jesus Christ is indeed Lord. And Father, that we would be convicted to proclaim that truth to a dying world that so desperately needs you. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Well, when studying the book of Hebrews, and really any New Testament or Old Testament book for that matter, there is a biblical concept that we all must understand. If you've been here on Wednesday evenings, you hear me speak of it often, and that is the biblical concept of types. You see, we say here at Grace Reformed Baptist Church that everything in the Old Testament finds its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the ways that we see this is through the biblical imagery known as types, or we often refer to them as prefigures. The author to the book of Hebrews will refer to them as shadows. They are those persons, places, things, inanimate objects even, in the Old Testament that point to Christ. Consider with me the rock in the wilderness. And we know that Jesus Christ, of course, was and is the rock, in the sense that, no, he was not literally the rock, but the rock that Moses struck in the wilderness, out of which poured water, points to our Lord Jesus Christ, who of course is our sufficiency. And we see these sort of types all throughout the Old Testament. We see that Adam was a type of Christ. Being the head of the original creation, he pointed to Christ, who was the head of the new creation. We see, of course, in the sacrificial system, the sacrifices themselves, although not being human, were types, pointing to Christ, that is, the need for shed blood and the loss of life in order to attain atonement for sins. We see that the tabernacle itself, being that it was mobile and that it was in the midst of the people and it moved with the people and symbolized God's dwelling among the people, the tabernacle, although being an inanimate object, was a type of Christ. I like to look to the person of Esther. Yes, a woman being a type of Christ, and the fact that she had two natures, and being so, she saved her people from the wrath of the king. She she had two natures in that she was both queen and she was royal, but she was also Jewish. So she was able to sympathize and relate to the people that she came to save, just as Jesus Christ had to be human in order to be our representative. And we see all throughout the Old Testament these types. They are everywhere. And this is what we mean again when we say that the Old Testament points to the Lord Jesus Christ. And all things in the Old Testament find their fulfillment in Christ. There's one bit of warning, though, that I always like to give when speaking of types. And that is that there is no type, that is, there is no person, place, or thing in the Old Testament that perfectly points to Christ. So oftentimes, we get bogged down into trying to connect every little detail of a type to Christ, and it always falls short. The reason being that every single type in the Old Testament was temporary and imperfect. You see, the reason why not one type points directly to Christ is that only Christ is sufficient to fulfill all things that were necessary for our salvation. And so we come to two types, really one that is the focus today. And this is a type that has been seen already three times in the book of Hebrews. In fact, the only book that I know of in all of the New Testament that mentions Melchizedek, this high priest, or this priest, I should say, that is a mysterious figure. He is a type of Christ. He points to Christ. In fact, there is great mystery surrounding this Melchizedek. But for some reason, the author of the book of Hebrews is obsessed with Melchizedek in a certainly inspired sort of way, for the Holy Spirit has inspired the author of Hebrews to write of this Melchizedek. And so we come to probably the most detailed description of Melchizedek in all of the New Testament as it relates to Jesus Christ. Now what's important as well is there are only two places in all of the Old Testament that even speak of Melchizedek. In fact, in the book of Genesis, he comes on the scene in chapter 14, and then he quickly leaves. And the only other time that we read of him, and we will see it next week, is in a brief passing in one of the Psalms. That's it. And if we measure the significance of an individual by the amount of literature or scripture that's written about him, Melchizedek would be a very insignificant figure. But clearly, in the mind of the author of Hebrews, this is someone that is very significant. And he makes several points here that if we're not careful, we will miss. And so we come to Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 through 10, and we read of Melchizedek. He begins in the first three verses, and I repeat them again, for he says this, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then he is also king of Salem. That is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever." A mysterious man. It's interesting. He is priest and king. Well, let us look at the original account of Melchizedek in Genesis chapter 14. And I will be reading from verses 17 through 20 contained in your notes. And it says this, "After his return from the defeat of the kings of the east who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheveth. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand.' And Abram gave him a tenth of everything." No doubt Abram would have had a large entourage with him. He has just returned from defeating the kings of the east. Somewhat mysterious in who the identity of these kings were. But certainly Abraham has returned from battle and he is victorious. And this priest and king, a man named Melchizedek, goes out to greet him. Now, the first question before us, and I think we need to address it at least as much as the scriptures allow us to, is who is this Melchizedek? What is his identity? And there have been several explanations, or several, really four that I am aware of, explanations as to who this individual was. The first, and some scholars have suggested, that he is Shem. Remember, Noah had three sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, roughly representing the different nations of the world. Of course, the Shemites became the Semites, became the Jews, the Hebrews. In fact, to say that you are anti-Shemitic or anti-Semitic, even to this day, means that you're anti-Jewish. And that's where we get that phrase from Shem, the son of Noah. Of course, Abram was a descendant of Shem as well. But this is hardly validated in the biblical testimony. So I would say that we can pretty much put this one away. A second one, and some believe that this is an angel, a celestial being. And we're going to see that it says that he has no genealogy. And because of this, it has led some to believe that he is in fact an angelic being, someone who comes down, makes an angelic or celestial appearance to Abram, and then simply goes back up into heaven after fulfilling that purpose. The third, and I would say this one is quite common, is that this is a Christophany. Christophany simply means an appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ. We know of one Christophany in Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah sees the Lord, Adonai, high and exalted, and the train of his robe fills the temple. The great vision of Isaiah. One of the reasons we know this is a Christophany is the Apostle John in his gospel says Isaiah saw Jesus Christ. So right there we have a confirmation that Isaiah 6 does appear to be a Christophany. But I would submit to you that this is not a Christophany precisely because of what it says here in Hebrews chapter 7. For it says he resembled the Son of God, not he was the Son of God. So there was a resemblance to the Son of God, a resemblance to Jesus Christ. But I submit to you that the author's point is that this is not Jesus Christ, the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. Rather, I would say to you, the fourth option is the biblical one. That is, that Melchizedek was an actual historical figure. A man who fulfilled two offices, priest and king. And one who actually pointed to Jesus Christ. I submit to you that Melchizedek also gives us an example of something. And that is in the ancient Near East. And when I use the phrase ancient Near East, what I'm referring to is the ancient Middle East. Historians and biblical archaeologists and scholars refer to the area that is now the Middle East in the ancient times as the ancient Near East. And in that time, paganism was rampant. It wasn't atheistic there. It was highly paganistic in that the men and women who lived in the ancient Near East, specifically men like the Canaanites and those who lived in Mesopotamia, modern-day Iraq and Iran, the historical records are very clear and consistent with the biblical records that they worshipped the creation rather than the creator. They were worshipping the sun god or the sun as God. This was, of course, the cult of Mithras that would later make its way into the Roman Empire. They're worshipping the moon. They're worshipping the stars. This is exactly the area out of which Abram comes. In fact, there's no doubt that Abraham himself, prior to his calling, no doubt he was a pagan. His family was pagan, probably worshipping the sun and the moon and the stars and following the seasons as pagans do even to this day. And this is where we see Melchizedek comes out of. That Melchizedek, although he is in the midst of a pagan world, appears to be upright. And even as far back, and this is probably 300 to 400 years prior to the giving of law, of the law at Mount Sinai, we see that Melchizedek is an example of an upright man. A man who seeks the face of God in the midst of a pagan world. Similar to Abram. Now you ask, how is this the case? Where did he get this from? No doubt, probably from the descendants of Noah. From the time of the flood, there was a remnant. And we praise God that His providential hand has always preserved a remnant from the time of creation to this day. And no doubt, Melchizedek was part of that remnant. A man who sought the face of El Elyon, God Most High, as we see in the Old Testament. Richard Phillips comments this way about Melchizedek. We must conclude, he states, therefore, that we know very little about the person of Melchizedek, except that apart from the line of Abraham, he kept pure religion as he had received it handed down from the time of the flood. And John Calvin, in his commentary on the book of Genesis, says this, amid the corruption of the world, he alone in that land was an upright and sincere cultivator and guardian of religion. True religion, that is, not just any religion. What a great thing to be said about any man or woman to this day, that we are guardians of the true faith. This is what it appears that Melchizedek was. No doubt he was a sinful man, as we all are, but one who sought by faith the promises of God that had been handed down to him since the time of the flood. And this is the Melchizedek now that we look to. So the first thing that we see is Melchizedek was a historical figure. The second point that I want to make is that Melchizedek foreshadowed Christ. That Melchizedek was a type of Christ. And it's very clear when we look at the several points that the author in the book of Hebrews makes. The first point that I want to examine is that Melchizedek combined the ancient Near Eastern offices of priest and king. Hebrews chapter 7 verse 1 says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings of the east and blessed him." He's a king and a priest is what it says. Nowhere in the Old Testament do we see one individual who combines all three of the ancient Near Eastern offices. We know the ancient Near Eastern offices were prophet, priest, and king. We have individuals who come close, Melchizedek being one of them. He is a priest and a king, but doesn't appear to be really to fulfill a prophetic function. We see individuals like Samuel, who were priests and prophets, but not a king. Of course, he was prior to the monarchy. We see individuals like David, who were prophets and kings. But no one who so clearly combines all three offices of prophet, priest, and king. On this day that the church historically is referred to as Trinity Sunday, oftentimes you see and hear pastors refer to the three offices as in some way symbolizing the three persons of the Godhead. It may be taking it a stretch too far, but the point is that only Jesus Christ perfectly fulfilled all three offices of prophet, priest, and king. And so in his combining of at least two of these three offices, we see Melchizedek pointing to Jesus Christ, the one who will ultimately fulfill all the offices that were necessary in the administration of the theocracy in ancient Near Eastern Israel. Number two, we see that Melchizedek's name reflects his character and his function. Again, his function as being an Old Testament saint was to point to Christ, was to show us our need for a Savior, to show us the insufficiency in any other system other than salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. And this is Melchizedek's function. And his name reflects his character and this function. You see, the name Melchizedek is a combination of two Hebrew words. One is Melech, which means king. Of course, you see this in other names. Elimelech is, we see the Melech there, which is king. The Hebrew word for king being Melech. So we see he is Melchizedek, but the Tzedek in the Hebrew is righteous. So this is why it says, and the author of Hebrews gives us the privilege of explaining to us that his name means king of righteousness, we see in verse 2. Because Melech and Tzedek combined together, Melchizedek means King of Righteousness. But not just that. Not only is he the King of Righteousness, but it says here he is King of Salem. King of Salem. Salem is a derivative of the Hebrew word, and you can probably figure it out, Shalom, which literally means peace. He is not only the King of Righteousness, he is the King of Peace. The King of the city of Salem. We see going all the way back to Psalm chapter 76, verse 2, that Zion, that is the apple of God's eye, particularly Jerusalem, is synonymous with Salem. Most Old Testament scholars believe that the city of Salem was no doubt the city that we know today as Jerusalem. So what it appears is that Melchizedek dwelt in Jerusalem and was the king of the region of what is now, or what was in the first century, roughly Judea, where Jerusalem was. So Melchizedek is the king of Jerusalem. The city of peace, that's literally what Jerusalem means. So it's two words, two phrases, two titles here. The King of Righteousness and the King of Peace coming together, pointing perfectly, as we will see in just a moment, to our righteousness and peace with God that is only to be found through Jesus Christ alone. But not only that, there's a subtle nuance here that I don't want us to miss. Yes, he was Melchizedek, the King of Righteousness. Yes, he was the King of Peace, the King of Jerusalem. But he was also a priest. And it says here he was the priest of the Most High God. Most High God. Now, in the Old Testament, it says that as well. And you know that there are multiple names of God throughout the Old Testament. And if we look back to Genesis chapter 14, we see that when he blessed him, Melchizedek, king of Salem, it says that he was the priest of God Most High, and he says, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High." This is the word or the name of God, El Elyon. It's interesting that Moses, writing the book of Genesis, does not refer to Melchizedek, as a priest of Yahweh. Now, although it is true, yes, he is a priest of Yahweh, the name Yahweh typically symbolized or pointed to the God of the Israelites. It was a nationalistic name. Yes, it was sacred. Yes, it was true. But it was used primarily with referring to God's chosen people, ethnic Israel, in the Old Testament. Not exclusively, but primarily. So it's interesting here that he refers to him as God Most High. And when we see that Melchizedek blesses Abram, he says, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth." And so we see that Melchizedek is a priest of the God of the nations, not just the God of Israel. There's a universality, if you will, to the priesthood of Melchizedek, clearly pointing to the priesthood of Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus Christ is the high priest, not just of ethnic Jews. Jesus Christ is the high priest of Jews and Gentiles, the whole world, all who will believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so was Melchizedek. Unlike the Levites, as we will see. You see, the Levites were priests of ethnic Israel and all of those who would come to faith through ethnic Israel. But not so with Melchizedek. There is a universality to his priesthood, again foreshadowing the universal nature of the priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And number three, we see Melchizedek blessed Abraham. So not only did Melchizedek combine the offices a priest and king, not only does his name reflect his character and his function, but he also blessed Abraham. Now this may not be a big deal to us today, because oftentimes we bless one another. Bless you even when somebody sneezes, or we may bless someone in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in the Old Testament context in which we see Melchizedek blessing Abram, it has a very significant point that the author of the Hebrews will actually make for us. And so we see that when Melchizedek in Genesis chapter 14 blesses him, he says, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands." And when this blessing occurs, it's interesting. Present are kings. Present are people, subjects. Present are pagans, no doubt. This is a public forum in front of all of Abram's entourage, no doubt. We have no idea how many men were here, but this is as public as it could have gotten in this time. It's interesting, in his lectures on the book of Genesis, Martin Luther said this about the blessing of Melchizedek of Abram. He says, "Melchizedek presents Abraham to the entire world and declares that only with him, in his house and family, are the church, the kingdom of heaven, salvation, forgiveness of sins, and the divine blessing." But what's also interesting, with this blessing, with this verbal blessing, Melchizedek blesses Abram with two things. And I don't know if you picked up on it, but let's go back to Genesis chapter 14, verse 18, and it says, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine." This is again about 300 years prior to Moses receiving the Ten Commandments and the law at Mount Sinai. This is thousands of years in the past. This is 2,000 years, let's say, prior to the birth of Christ. And already we see the imagery of the bread and wine going out in accordance with the blessing of Melchizedek to Abram. I submit to you, this is quite significant. In fact, so significant is it that the Roman Catholic Church tries to use this as a justification of the Mass and the Eucharist. Of course, they do so very wrongly, but there is a significance here. I submit to you, it's a beautiful picture of the nourishment of Christ. The nourishment of Christ for us spiritually, because no doubt the initial or the primary reason why Melchizedek was bringing out the bread and the wine was for the nourishment of Abram. He has just returned from battle, and he needs the nourishment, so he brings out bread and wine. But when we look deeper, we see a pointing to Christ and the fact that Christ blesses us ultimately through the giving of his body and blood. And today, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, what a beautiful picture this is. Some 2,000 years prior to the birth of Christ, a blessing coming with the bread and the wine, the physical nourishment that points to our spiritual nourishment in the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that Christ gave us his body, symbolized in the bread, and his blood, symbolized in the wine. The great American Puritan Jonathan Edwards said this, "The bread and the wine signified the same blessings of the covenant of grace that the bread and the wine do in the sacrament or the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. Melchizedek's coming to meet him with such a seal of the covenant of grace on the occasion of this victory was that it was a pledge of God's fulfillment of that same covenant." You see, one day we will stand before our Maker, and we will be vindicated. Why? Because of what we did, right? No, because of what Christ did. The fact that he gave his body and blood for us. And then and there we will share the great marriage supper of the Lamb. An image that we already see in the Lord's table as we partake of it this morning. But we see in that tremendous blessing, we see the presence of the bread and the wine going all the way back to Genesis 14. And what a beautiful image that is. Fourthly, we see that not only did Melchizedek bless Abram, but Melchizedek was without genealogy. This is very clear in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 3. For it states that Melchizedek is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. And since it says resembling the Son of God, so he's clearly not the Son of God, yet he was without father and mother, this is why many have taken Melchizedek to be an angel, or a celestial being. But the point here, when we looked at it with proper hermeneutical tools and through a proper hermeneutical lens, we see something interesting. What the author, which is Moses, no doubt, of Genesis is saying is not that Melchizedek did not have a father or mother, but rather that in a book of genealogies, in a world and a culture where genealogies were so significant, nowhere in the Scriptures do we see a genealogy of Melchizedek. You see his office of priest and his office of king, unlike all other priests and kings in the Old Testament, was not related to his genealogy. It was inherent to him that for some reason, according to God's good pleasure, he was appointed priest and king. Not so, though, with the Levites, who would come several hundred years later. You see, all priests, after the law was given, would have to fall in a genealogical line and be able to trace their lineage back to Levi himself. And all high priests would have to trace their line back to Aaron. But since Melchizedek precedes and comes before even the law is given, that we see that the genealogy is not important with respect to his title. John MacArthur also says this: "It is interesting that the single Greek word translated without genealogy is found nowhere else in Scripture. In fact, nowhere else in Greek literature is this word used. The reason, no doubt, is that it would have no use because it would have made no sense. Who is it that we can say has no genealogy? Jesus Christ, you could say, in his divine nature. Of course, in his human nature, he does, but in his divine nature as the eternal high priest, there is no genealogy. So the fact that Moses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, intentionally leaves out a genealogy of Melchizedek is showing us a shadow of what is to come. This is why types are so important. We see that A.W. Pink says this, and I quote, "The silence of the Old Testament scriptures concerning his parentage has a designed significance. The entire omission was ordered by the Holy Spirit in order to present a perfect type of the Lord Jesus." And then later we see F.F. Bruce, a modern scholar who recently passed away, writes this: "In the only record which Scripture provides of Melchizedek, he appears as a living man, king of Salem and priest of Most High God, and as such, he disappears. And all this, in all the silences as well as in the statements, he is a fitting type of Christ. Melchizedek remains a priest continually for the duration of his appearance in the biblical narrative." Ultimately, once again, finding his fulfillment in Christ. For as we will see next week and in the coming weeks, was Jesus Christ the fulfillment of the high priesthood? Indeed he was. Was he the fulfillment of the priesthood? Indeed he was. Was he of the tribe of Levi? Well, there's a little problem there. And so we see Melchizedek is pointing to that truth, as we will again see in a few weeks. And then finally, we see that Melchizedek preceded the law and the Levites and received a tithe from Abraham. When we look at Genesis 14, which again is taking place several hundred years prior to the giving of the law, we see that Melchizedek is fulfilling offices that are specifically an office of priest that would not be formally established in Israel until again a few hundred years later. And as such, there is a certain supremacy, if you will, of Melchizedek to even the Levitical priesthood, as the author of the book of Hebrews explains. When we now look at Hebrews chapter 7, verses 4 through 10, the author explains this for us. He says, "See how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the spoil." See how great he was. Remember, what is the primary purpose? What is the primary purpose of the author of the book of Hebrews? It was to demonstrate the superiority of Christ to the Hebrew Christians of the first century in order that they would not turn back to the inferior law of the Old Testament, but rather would see Christ as the fulfillment of that law. And so what he is doing is something very interesting here. His argumentation is one like this, and I can explain it very simply like this. He is saying, you know what, to his first century readers? You like Abraham. In fact, you revere Abraham, as to some degree you should. He is the great patriarch. But there is one who was greater than Abraham, Melchizedek. And there's one who is far superior to even Melchizedek, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is the argument he's making, that there is someone in the Old Testament who is even greater than Abraham, and it was Melchizedek. And he explains why. For he says once again in verse 4, see how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers. Where was this practice of tithes? Where did it begin? Was it with the Levites? No. It was before the Levites. It was with Melchizedek, we see here. Though these also are descended from Abraham. Verse 6, but this man who does not have his descent from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. And then he makes a powerful statement. And this is that statement that we cannot miss. Because what he's saying here is that Melchizedek, a man, not a celestial being, not the pre-incarnate Christ, not a Christophany, not some sort of God, but rather a human being, was superior to the patriarch Abraham, who was considered probably among the first century Jews to be the greatest man who had ever lived. And now the author of Hebrews is saying, you know what, there was a man who was actually greater than Abraham, and it wasn't even Jesus Christ, although Jesus Christ is better than the man who was better than Abraham. You see the argumentation that he's making. And he says this, a powerful statement, one that probably, if read in a synagogue in the first century, would have had us run out. He says, it is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. Beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. Who was blessed by whom? Abram was blessed by Melchizedek. Meaning what? Melchizedek superior to Abraham. Melchizedek is superior to Abraham. This would have been offensive to the first century Jew who had yet to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. And he continues on. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one whom it is testified that he lives. You see, the tithes, the Levites were mere mortal men. That's all they were, and they received tithes. And we see that one who was without genealogy, okay, without genealogy in the sense that it wasn't recorded in Genesis, received tithes from Abraham. He continues on, verse 9. One might even, now he's again continuing his line of argumentation, one might even say that Levi himself, the head of the tribe that would become the tribe of the priests, Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham. Now he's saying one might even say that because it began with Abraham to Melchizedek, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. You see, Melchizedek is superior to Abraham. This is what he is saying. And in other words, once again, he's saying that Jesus Christ fulfilled Melchizedek. Infinitely was greater than Melchizedek, and Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. So where does that put Jesus Christ with respect to Abraham? Infinitely superior, that's right. And that is his point. And so the final point that I want to make this morning is that the author of Hebrews is absolutely convinced that Jesus Christ is not only superior to Abraham, but he's even superior, infinitely superior to Melchizedek. Why is it? Well, the first point, we know that Melchizedek pointed to the multiple offices of Christ. Melchizedek fulfilled two of them. Christ fulfilled all three: prophet, priest, and king. Not only that, Melchizedek was the king of the city of peace, the king of peace. He was also, his name tells us, he was the king of righteousness. He was a king. Righteous, bringing about peace. But this ultimately was a temporal righteousness. This was ultimately a temporal peace. You see, the peace that Melchizedek probably secured was that in that city of Jerusalem, that ancient city of Jerusalem, thousands of years ago, with warring factions all around it, Melchizedek was able to keep peace in his small area of land. Yet it points to Jesus Christ, who has the ultimate eternal peace to be found in Him. And you see the relationship, and we cannot miss this, between righteousness and peace. You see, Jesus Christ is the only righteous man who ever lived. Every other man has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Yet Jesus Christ intentionally, actively fulfilled every letter of the law and therefore was inherently righteous. And because He was inherently righteous, He was a fitting and perfect sacrifice, acceptable to the Father. And because the Father accepted the righteous sacrifice of Jesus Christ on our behalf as our substitute, we now have peace with God through the righteous sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, was the true King of righteousness, and therefore bringing about peace with God for us. Charles Spurgeon, the great English pastor, said it this way. Note well, he says, the order of these two, that is, righteousness and peace, and the dependence of the one upon the other, for there could be no true peace that was not grounded upon righteousness, and out of righteousness, peace is sure to spring up. You see, as I often say here, biblical peace is not the absence of conflict. The beauty of biblical peace is there can be conflict all around us and we can have perfect peace. You see, biblical peace is rightness, a right relationship with the eternal God. We can be in the midst of wars in Afghanistan and Iraq. We can never have peace in the Middle East, and I submit to you, we probably never will, and still have true biblical peace. Because true biblical peace, again, is not the absence of conflict, but rather true biblical peace is within worldly conflict, is to be in a right relationship with Almighty God through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. For it is only when the righteousness of Jesus Christ is imputed to us, covers us, atones for our sins, that we have that peace with God. Spurgeon continued, "He knew that He could not be King of peace to us until first of all He had woven a perfect righteousness in the loom of His life and dyed in it His own heart's blood in His death." What a beautiful picture this is, that Jesus Christ is the King of righteousness, that becomes the King of peace, for He brings about peace with God by offering up His body, the bread, and His blood, the wine, also beautifully pictured in Genesis chapter 14. But not only is Jesus Christ superior to Melchizedek because He is the true King of peace, the true King of righteousness, but also because He is our eternal high priest. Melchizedek was a true man. And although we don't have a recorded genealogy, yes, he did have a father and mother. And yes, he did one day die. But Jesus Christ lives forever. You see, the high priesthood, the priesthood of Melchizedek was temporary. When he died, it was over. It still pointed to Christ, though. Yet Jesus Christ, through His death, burial, and resurrection, declares to us that the priesthood that He has secured is one that is without end. This is why, of course, in John 8:58, Jesus Christ could say truthfully and boldly to the Pharisees, "Before Abraham was, ego I me, I am." And so blasphemous were those words in the ears of the Pharisees that they picked up stones to throw at Him. You see, Jesus Christ is eternal in His divine nature. And His divine nature, Jesus Christ, has no father and mother. In fact, even in His human nature, He has no earthly father. This is the truth of our Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, and ultimately, because He is the King of righteousness, because He is the King of peace, because He is our eternal High Priest, Jesus Christ will one day bless us eternally and publicly. In fact, He blesses us to this day by the giving once again of His body and His blood. Richard Phillips puts it this way: when our battle is over, the risen Christ will bless us before the eyes of the world. Indeed, in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, He proclaims us blessed even now from the throne of heaven. We see that in the giving of His body and blood, Jesus Christ has given us eternal sustainment. Jesus Christ has secured for us an eternal salvation, intercedes for us as High Priest even to this day. Something even Melchizedek, arguably one of the greatest saints, if not the greatest saint in the Old Testament, according to this logic. Yet Christ is infinitely superior even to Melchizedek, because Jesus Christ is eternal. This is why the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 3, verses 13 through 14, says this: Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. And so, brothers and sisters, as we come to the table this morning, partake of the Lord's Supper. May it take on a new meaning. May it represent the greatest blessing that we could ever receive: Christ Himself, God Himself. For when we receive eternal salvation, this is what we receive. Not just the added benefits of the blessing of salvation, we receive God Himself. This is the essence of salvation, foreshadowed so many thousands of years ago when Abraham returned from defeating those kings, returned victoriously from the east, and was blessed in the presence of possibly even many of his enemies, blessed by the King of Salem, the King of Peace, and the King of Righteousness. And so I close with the ending portion of probably the most famous of the Psalms, Psalm 23. How beautifully it captures what went on that day in the presence of Abraham and his enemies, but how beautifully it foreshadows what will in fact happen with us as all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. David says this in Psalm 23: You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of Yahweh forever. Let us pray. Almighty God, we are grateful that our Lord Jesus Christ is superior even to Melchizedek, that there was no one who could ever threaten the supremacy of our Lord Jesus Christ and all of creation. And I do pray, Father, that we would live lives consecrated to your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen.